Good morning. If we would think that the length of time between Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 25 would be a good amount of time, we'd be right in that. It truly is. Within these 14 chapters in the book of Genesis, we have the life of Abraham, all 175 years of it, at least what we're told. And obviously we're told different things in different spots in Scripture about Abraham's life, but as far as the main timeline of his life, it's contained within these 14 chapters. We read in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 26 that Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7, we see that these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Now, between these two points that we've just read in Genesis chapter 11 and in Genesis chapter 25, there's a whole lot of things that go on. We have Abraham who leaves his family to sojourn in the promised land that God promises him. We have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Abraham going childless for 100 years. Abraham and Sarah going childless for 100 years and then being blessed with Isaac in the 100th year. 175 years is a pretty long time. There's a lot of things that went on within this time. But something that I find very interesting and amazing is that Abraham is not the only person that we read of in Genesis chapter 11 who is alive when all of this is happening. I want to go back and highlight a man named Eber in Genesis chapter 11. A man named Eber, not really told a whole lot about this man. We see that he is a descendant of Noah through Shem. In fact, he is the great-grandson of Shem. And then also he is an ancestor of Abraham. Eber is the father of Peleg, who is the father of Reu, who fathers Sarah, who fathers Nahor, who fathers Terah, who then fathers Abraham, as we have already seen. And we are also told within Genesis chapter 11 the years between Eber being born and Abraham being born. Eber was 34 years old whenever he had his son. His son Peleg was 30 years old when he had his son, and it continues, and the numbers continue until we get to the birth of Abraham, which totals up to 225 years. So Eber was born 225 years before Abraham was. But we read this about the age of Eber in Genesis 11 and verse 16. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg and had other sons and daughters. Eber lived to be a total of 464 years old. Which means if you were to take the 225 years between Eber being born and Abraham being born, and you were to add on 175 years, all 175 years of Abraham's life, that gets you a total of 400 years. Which means that after Abraham died, Eber, who was born 225 years before him, who was just a couple of generations removed from the ark, still lived for another 64 years after Abraham died. Isn't that amazing? How wild is that? 464 years. I mean, that seems like, I don't know, it just seems like such a brief amount of time when you just skim through it on a piece of paper. I mean, it's just a number there, but when you think about how long that actually is, how amazing is that? If Eber was born in America in 1776, he would still be alive today, and he'd go on to live another 215 years. How crazy is that? And yet, Eber didn't even live half the life of Methuselah. Methuselah, he was the grandfather of Noah. And we read in Genesis 5 and verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That makes him the oldest man that at least we have on record to live. 969 years, think about that. If today, in 2025, were the last day of Methuselah's life, he would have been 10 years old when the Normans invaded Britain. He would have had his midlife crisis, if you can call it that, around the time that the Spaniards were coming into the New World. Think about that. How crazy is that? Can you imagine somebody living so long? It's so hard for us to comprehend when we're so used to, you know, living up to be 100, as, you know, sometimes it just seems completely unobtainable. Okay, now Methuselah lived to be a little bit more than double Eber's life. Can you imagine somebody living double Methuselah's life? If today was the last person of that, or if today was the last day of that person's life, then they would have been born a little bit around 40 years after the time that Christ was crucified. What if we were to double that? That would get us to 3,876 years, if my math is correct on that, and I certainly make no claims to that. Either way, it's a pretty big number. Really big number. 3,876 years is still not a speck compared to eternity. Not even close. We could spend the rest of today doubling all these numbers and we'd still never get to eternity. We could spend the rest of our life doubling all these numbers and we still wouldn't get to eternity. Can we comprehend eternity? And really the answer is I honestly don't think that we can, and yet we will one day understand it very well. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 25 and verse 46. He says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That is us being talked about in that passage. Now, it doesn't say my name specifically in there. It doesn't say yours, and yet we know we are going to be there, or at least we should know. We are going to be there. And in what way this passage talks about us, I mean, that's really our decision. Now, if we were to go up to a house that we have never been to before, we had no idea who owned it, we had no idea what was in it, if we were to go up to that house and we were to just open the door and walk in, you know, would we have a little bit of trepidation in that situation? I think we would. We'd be walking into a whole lot of unknowns. Every single one of us are walking to the door of eternity. We are going to open it one day. We are going to enter into a door that we have never been through, into a time that we can never fathom. And we read in Isaiah, as we read in Isaiah 40 and verse 6, "All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade." And there are so many that wait, or when they get to the point of the flower fading and the grass withering, when they get to the point that, okay, opening the door is a little bit closer than it once was, they approach that door with trepidation, and really more than trepidation, fear. And what I want to remind us is that this situation, entering into eternity, is much different than the situation that I've already described. Is that door, the door to eternity, is it just some strange door that we have no idea who's in control? Well, of course not. Again, in Matthew 25, we read in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And do we have no idea what waits behind that door? Do we have no idea what waits on the other side of this life? And the answer is, of course we do. Jesus said it's either going to be eternal punishment or it's going to be eternal life. Now, obviously, in other places in Scripture, we know more than that. But there's certainly a whole lot more that we don't know. But what we do know is where we want to go. And the big question that lies in front of all humanity is not so much what lies on the other side of death. I think we get a pretty good indication of that. The big question is what lies on the other side of it for us. Do we need to be afraid of death or of Christ coming? Well, some people do. Again, we see that there will be some who do go into eternal punishment. There's really no overlooking that fact. We can't do it. But as surely as that is true, it is true that there will be those that go into eternal life. Jesus says in verse 34 of Matthew 25, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You can't get any more sure than that. There should be those that are terrified going into eternity, but there should also be those who are confident going into eternity. What should we be? Let's go ahead and read this whole section in Matthew 25. Again, in Matthew 25, and I'll begin reading in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I may be simplifying things quite a bit when I say this, but I believe that one of the big separators, or maybe even the biggest separator of those that are going to be on the right hand and those that are going to be on the left hand of Jesus, kind of breaks down to how much they value and love Jesus. Now, I want to point out something very, very crucial, something that would not be immediately understood by those that were listening to Jesus then, but it is something that should be understood by us now. And that is how the Son of Man, who is the one giving this teaching, how it is that he is going to be in position to be coming into his glory. Two chapters from this point that we just read about here in Matthew chapter 25, we are going to see this Jesus hanging on a cross. And we are going to read in verse 50 of Matthew 27, him crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit. But in the next chapter, in Matthew 28 and verse 5, we see the angels telling the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And now we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus being perfected through sufferings, Jesus being raised into new life, Jesus becoming the author of our salvation is so crucial to eternal life. As we see in John 3 in verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And we see how that is the case in Romans 6 in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So if we value Jesus, if we love Jesus as the Son of God, as our Savior, we will seek to be saved through his sacrifice. And that's important because we cannot be on his right hand without that. But also specifically in our text here in Matthew chapter 25, we see that Jesus desires us to show that we value him, show that we love him by how we value and we love others. And in this text, he seems to be talking about our brethren. He says in verse 40 of Matthew 25, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this is something that really makes sense. I mean, if somebody is clothed in Christ, like we read about in Galatians 3 and verse 7, somebody is justified in Christ, if God sees Christ in them, well, of course, we should see Christ within each other. If we wrong one of God's precious children, then we wrong Christ. If we love one of God's precious children, then we love Christ. Now, obviously, that does not mean that we don't care about others, that we don't care about those who are not brethren. In fact, Jesus repeated and he emphasized as the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22 and verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So again, this breaks down to, do we value and love Christ? And for the person who doesn't value Christ, the person who does not love Christ, who does not love Him enough to be saved through His sacrifice, who does not value Him enough to love their brethren, because loving our brethren is loving Christ, who does not value Christ enough to be obedient to Him. Well, yeah, that person has something to worry about when coming up to the door of eternity. But if we do value Christ, if we do love Christ, obviously we have fear of God, we have respect for God, but we also have confidence in God, or should have confidence in God. Because no matter how much we value or love Christ, it could never, ever equal the amount that He values and loves us. He loved us to death. His death. If you are in Christ and you love Christ, desire Christ, chase after Christ, you have a spot in His right hand. He gave His life to put you there. John said this in 1 John 2 and verse 25. He says, "This is the promise which He has Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteousness, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Now, why would John make it seem so important that we are confident on the day of His coming if it was not so? Well, of course it is. That is believing and having faith in His promise. And His promise, as we saw in verse 25, is, "If you abide in Me, if you practice righteousness, I promise you eternal life." That's a promise from God. It's just like when Joshua was getting ready to enter into the promised land, Joshua and the people. God said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid." Because God had promised Joshua, and He had promised the people, that He was going to bring them into this promised land, that He was going to settle them there. To disbelieve that, to fear and to be afraid, would be to disbelieve the promises of God. And the big question is, when has God ever given anyone a reason to disbelieve Him? Never. Now I want to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is writing here, and he is himself saying that he is going to enter this door to eternity soon. We read in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And as we see in this passage, he considers this a very good time to remind the brethren then, but us today, of a few things. In verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." The person who values and loves Christ will grow in Him. Now, a lot of us know about the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And what I kind of like imagining here is Peter telling us about this other clothing that needs to go on under this armor. Obviously, we should put on, and the world should see, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, us walking in the gospel, wearing the helmet of salvation, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, all of this armor and this weaponry that God gives us, shining bright and perfect, because it comes from God and it is perfect. But underneath this, or with this, what we should put on and what the world should see is faith. and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, not as perfect as the armor of God because we're still maturing as disciples of Christ, and yet getting brighter every day because we work on it and we grow in it. And we're not working on it alone. Again, in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness to the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do you remember the widow in the days of Elijah? When there was a famine going on and Elijah asked her for bread and she said, sorry, I don't got it. I've got just a handful of flour. I've just got a little bit of oil. I'm going to make our last batch of it, and me and my son are going to eat it and die. And we read this in 1 Kings 17 and verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which He spoke through Isaiah. If we seek the Lord, if we go to His word, if we petition His help, His divine power, if we ask God for help, and then we seek to take this vessel of ours that has been created by God for His purposes, and we bring out love from it, if we bring out perseverance, or at least try to bring out brotherly kindness and all of these things, I don't believe that He will ever allow our hand to come out empty. Do you think that? I don't. Not only that, but we read this in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If we this morning are thinking about that door to eternity, if we're thinking about, I mean, and we don't know when that'll be, if we're thinking about it though, and we are unsure of what lies on the other side of it, for those who value and love Christ, for those who have been saved through Christ, those who live lives for Christ, there really is not a question about that. There's not. The word that Peter uses here abundantly dispels that. We are not going to miss out on heaven by accident or something like that. God loves us far too much for that. His promise is eternity, eternal life. And, you know, whether or not that promise is something that is precious and magnificent to us, what do we see in verse 4? It is precious and magnificent to God. Do we believe that? Do we have to be afraid to go into eternity? Well, some do. We can make the decision this morning, I don't. I don't have to be afraid. I can have confidence. Jesus Christ, because of His love for me, has given His life for me. And I am going to give my life to Him. And therefore, I will not be ashamed when I hear, like we read in verse 34 of Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Because I believe in His promises, His precious and magnificent promises. Can we imagine somebody living 3,876 years? It's hard to imagine, and yet we're going to be around far longer than that. If the Lord, our God, is our rock, our fortress, and our salvation through Jesus Christ, eternity is what's promised to us. And eternity is going to be the best days of our life. And they will never end. That begins this morning by putting to death that old life that we may have had and being raised in Jesus. And if you need to do that this morning, please come forward. Be baptized in His name while we stand and as we sing.